Thank you for your giving. If you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Colossians today. Book of Colossians. We're doing a Bible study through the book of Colossians for a couple weeks here. And so we're going to continue today with part two of a series of a message I started last week. Now, no matter who sits in the Oval Office at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you'll hear people say, well, they're not my president. And the truth is, whether we like them or not, no matter who they've been since you've been alive, whether you voted for them, whether you work for their agenda or against it, if you're a citizen of the United States, they're your president. Okay? Our willingness to refuse or accept doesn't change the reality. And so Paul is writing the church in Colossians because they're getting all these wacky ideas. And so he was trying to remind them, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of all. He's above all. In the first chapter of Colossians, he jumps right out and he tells us. Now, last week, the whole message was that he's the Lord of creation. We looked at all aspects of that. We looked at that in depth. He's the mind behind it. The universe exists because he conceived it and designed it. He's the reason there is something rather than nothing, for he created all that there is out of nothing, the Bible says. And while all of God's natural laws, all of those scientific constraints that knit our universe together remain true in their design and purpose, there is one part of God's creation that doesn't remain true to its design, and that's humanity. Amen? We're the exception to the rule. We're the lone monkey wrench in God's creation. We're the stain on the canvas of God's masterpiece. We challenged God's rule in the garden, Adam and Eve did, against his lordship. And we basically said, you know, Almighty God, I'm going to live my life my way. And ever since then, things have been a mess. Now, Paul writes this, Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. Let me go forward just a bit. This is what we looked at last week. There we go. Verse 18. I'm sorry. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, shed on the cross. Verse 21. I'm sorry, folks. These notes are last week, Peggy. I don't know if you're still up there, but or Joel. These are last week's. But let me continue, and if you get it, just catch up with me. Verse 22 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Let's pray. Father, your word this morning is life to us. We need it. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak the truth that we need, the truth of your word, the truth of the preciousness, the preeminence of Jesus Christ that we need to hear, that we need to emulate, that we need to live for. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the title of today's message is Jesus Reconciled with Sin Ruined. Jesus reconciles with sin ruined. So here we are right here. And so we talked about last week how Jesus is Lord over creation. And what I want to talk about today is how Jesus is Lord over the church. Now, I have 2 points about that. He's the Lord of the church and he's the Lord of redemption. Now, we have conditioned ourselves to believe that whenever something goes wrong or doesn't live up to our expectations, the solution is simple. Just replace it. Move on to something else. You don't like your car? Well, get a different one. You don't like your house? Move. You don't like your job? Get another. You don't like the church? Well, find another. Or like some folks, avoid church altogether. Listen to what one modern thinker, he's not a preacher, he's not a theologian, not a believer, he describes the spirit of our age. He writes, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, obligated to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And friends, that's the total opposite of what the Lord expects of us. Amen? This experiment of self-rule has not worked out very well for anybody. You know, people have always wanted to be their own boss, but since the garden, moment in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve desired to take what God had forbidden, nothing has worked out the way that it should for creation, for mankind. Now, that decision opened the door, and suffering and death and everything that we experience in this world that's not good ushered itself in. And what amazes me is that God did not abandon the world that tried to replace him. Instead, he pursues us. He pursued mankind. He made a way to reconcile those who had rejected his rule through the blood of his own son. He brings peace through the cross. He redeems those who are lost and reconciles them to the Father. In this, God not only saves individuals, but he's creating a new people, a new race, a redeemed people. It's called the church. That's who we are. It's not this building. It's not any church building. The church are the people. So there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are either in Adam or in the second Adam, which is Christ, we're either lost or we're saved. And so he's the Lord of creation, but he's also the Lord of the church. I came across some additional notes here. Ed Setzer wrote a book, Comeback Churches, and he lists what he calls the dirty baker's dozen of churches that are prominent today. These are 13 types of churches, not denominations per se, but they're churches that will not advance the kingdom of God because they can't advance it. And he talks about the institutionalized church. He talks about the voluntary association church, you know, the church of the people, by the people, but most importantly, for the people, not necessarily for God. Talks about the unintentional church. They have the best intentions, but they never, you know, act on the Lord's intentions. There's us four and no more church. It's the we can't compete church. It's like a family-owned church next to a mega Walmart, and they give up on thinking they can make a difference, but they can. There's the decently and in order church. There's a square peg in a round hole church. The time warp church. The tidy church. The no way, my way or the highway church. The chaplaincy church, where the church hired its minister and expects the chaplain, the minister, to be busy doing everything that needs to be done in the church. There's a company church that does whatever the denomination hands down. Then there's the play it safe church. All these different churches, and a lot of them, he says, are like an airplane pilot who came on the loudspeaker and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that our navigational equipment has malfunctioned. I want you to know that we don't know where we are, we don't know where we're going, but we're making excellent time." And so that's not the kind of church to be. Verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy or the preeminence." So Paul presents compelling reason why Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to be the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the church. Couple reasons here. Number one, because he's its beginning. Can everybody say amen? He's its beginning. People love to trace their family history to see where they're from, where they're related to. My brother's wife does that. She has traced all of her family history because she was really, when she got married to my brother Dan, she was really interesting about the blood family. I remember years ago, Mary Dozier called me, Brother Jimmy's wife. She's passed on now, but she called me one day. She said, "Pastor, I was just watching the television on the History Channel, and they talked about this guy named Blood who robbed the crown jewels in England years ago." And I said, "Mary, I can't talk about that right now. I'm not going to tell you where they are. But anyway, that's a whole nother different strand. That's a whole nother, I don't know. But you know, people are interested in all that, you know. You hear all, you know, where you can go back. It's easy to do and find out. So we have Indian in our heritage, and we've got, you know, all kinds of different things. We're probably all a mixed match of a lot of different things. There's Irish in our family. Nancy's family is German. So our kids are a mixture, like your kids and your family, of a lot of things. If you trace the history of the church, if you research the genealogy of every believer, it goes back to one place and one person and one event on a small hill in Jerusalem called Calvary, where Jesus died. That's where it began. And so just as Paul showed that Jesus was Lord of creation by teaching us that he was the beginning of it all, he was their creation, he created it, he also demonstrates how the church has beginning in Christ. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God opened up Adam's side, took a rib, and formed his bride, Eve. On the cross, Jesus' side was pierced with a spear. Blood and water flowed out, from which his bride, the church, was formed. Amen. We have Old Testament, and we see how it perfectly lines up with the New Testament. Jesus' death and resurrection was the beginning of the church, a redeemed race, a rescued race, a reconciled race, a forgiven race. He tells us in verse 13 that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our standing before God has changed because Jesus took upon himself the penalty of our sins, and Jesus gave to us his righteousness. A couple of scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Hallelujah. All those who came to God by grace through faith in his Son are made anew. We are, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, born again. Or one of my friends from Arkansas says, born again. You can put an ED if you want, but born again. Peter says we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John MacArthur reminds us that the church is not a human institution. It is a divine creation born out of resurrection power. Can you say amen? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that gives life to our dead souls, and it brings the body of Christ into existence. Now, not only is Jesus the Lord of the church because of the beginning, Jesus is Lord of the church because he is its life. He is its life. Paul refers to Jesus as the head of the body, the church. And one of the many images of scriptures used to describe the nature of the church is that of a body. It depicts the organic nature of the church, that it is living, breathing creation of God, where each part is connected to the whole, so that when one part of the body suffers, their entire body suffers. Amen? 3 months ago today, I had a heart attack. Seems like another lifetime ago, or it just seems like yesterday. You know how that goes when you think about different things. And so I thank God for the care that I got. And in the last couple weeks, I've had a foot problem. I've had a wound in my foot where I had to go to a doctor when we were on vacation at the beach, and they just gave me some antibiotics. And it helped a little bit, but that messed me up because when I go to the beach, I love to get up early every morning and take like a five-mile bike ride out on the beach, and I like to get a lot of good workout. Well, I hurt my foot. And so I thought, you know, walking in the salt water is going to help, but no, that just made it more infected because who knows what's in all the salt water there, but whatever it was, it made it more infected. I'm just saying that to say don't feel bad for me. I'm a little bit slow right now, but, you know, when one part of the body hurts, it affects the whole body. Come on, just with our body. And all of you know that. Some of you, you know, you have different issues in your body. Now that's a strong statement, a very common and misguided mindset where many see themselves as a consumer of religion or as attenders rather than part of a living entity. We are part of a body that lives and breathes and feels and moves. And when we fail to grasp that truth, we come to think that participation in the life of the church is optional. You know, it's not necessary when that's so far from the truth of God's word. That mindset hinders the ability of the church to operate as it should as a body. And so those of you that have a little age on you or you've been struggling with some things, you know what it's like to wake up in the morning, right? You know, something hurts, you know, it takes a long time to get your feet on the floor because it's the back, it's the hips, it's the knees, it's something. And the church is a body. We're interconnected. We're dependent. And Christ is always pictured as what? The head. And one reason is that the head gives life. You can live without some extremities on your body. If your finger, your hand, your arm, your toe, your foot, your leg, your ear, nose is severed, you can still live, but you can't live without your head. Amen? Likewise, a church disconnected from Christ cannot live. Life, growth, power come from him. A couple other verses here. Jesus said, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do, say it, nothing. Ephesians 4. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So there's a couple extra scriptures in addition to what we have in Colossians about, you know, the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. And when Christ is not the head, when he is not the life, something will fill that void, and that's what's happening in Colossae. That's why Paul writes his letter. You know, different mysticism and different Gnosticism, different things were coming into this church, and people were getting confused. Friends, here, listen. We can have cutting-edge technology, treasured traditions, efficient organizational structure, wonderful relationship, the newest programs, but if we become disconnected from Christ, we do not have the life of Christ. We just don't. And here's where the danger comes in. We become disconnected when we stop submitting to Christ as the sole authority over our church, because Jesus is not only its beginning and its life, but Jesus is its authority. Jesus is the church's authority. When you read Jesus as the head of the church, we should understand that its primary meaning is one of direction and authority. The head is not only life to the body, but it controls and directs the body. It's responsible for the body's movements, the body's growth. The body responds to the direction given by its head. And so Jesus is the ultimate governing authority for the church. In Matthew's gospel, we find the Great Commission, the commission to go and make disciples. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So Jesus has all this authority. He's our final and ultimate authority, which means he defines us. He determines our mission. He enables us to accomplish that mission. And so when a church struggles, it is often because they have stopped honoring Christ as head, hearing him clearly, or obeying him fully. Amen? Does that make sense? And now that comes down not just to as a whole, but each one of us individually. We've got to honor Christ as a head. We need to hear him clearly, which we can by the Holy Spirit. We need to obey him fully. Now that means that when the church is not functioning as it should, the problem is not with Christ. It's with our connection to him. The problem is that we are not honoring him and submitting to him as we should. So since Christ is the head of the church, how does he communicate to us as the body? How do we receive direction? How does he communicate his life to us? How does he enable us to do the work of ministry? Through his word and through his spirit. Through his word and through his spirit. His word gives us a lot of the basic things we just need to do every day, you know? And all of us are growing that, I hope. We're learning to do those things. Some things we reject a little bit. We finally catch on. Some things, you know, are a little bit difficult, but it's through the word of God that we receive direction from the head. It's through the spirit of God that we are empowered to do what the word says. We are enlightened to see exactly what the word means to you and I here in the year 2026. And so the Spirit takes that word and applies it to our hearts as we submit to the Lord. We can become powerful to do his work. 2 Timothy says this, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So a compass doesn't just adjust to your feelings. It's not subject to the winds of change. It just points north. You know, God's word is truth. Information is constantly increasing, but truth is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. So it's his church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. So he governs the church and he guides the church. Jesus is Lord over the church. Amen? He's Lord over the church. And so, Pastor, what are you? I'm just a sheepdog, I guess, that kind of keeps the sheep rounded to hopefully where the Holy Spirit can speak and help us to move forward as his body as we should. Amen? You know, I cringe a little bit when I hear, you know, where things are called Brother So-and-so's church or So-and-so's ministry and all these things. And I get it. Sometimes they do that for their nonprofits. They come up with those things. But friends, here's what I want. It's the Lord's church. Amen. It's his church. And here's the second point today. Jesus is the Lord over the church. Jesus is the Lord of redemption. With one sweep of the pen in Colossians 1, Paul takes us all the way from eternity to Calvary. With one stroke of the pen, he takes us from creation. He takes us to the cross. Jesus is the one and only above creation. He's the one and only above the church. Jesus is the one and only that hung on the cross. Buddha didn't hang on the cross. Muhammad didn't hang on their cross. None of those other religions and everything, none of them. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen. Jesus is not just a Savior, he is the Savior. Jesus is not just a truth, he's the truth. He's not just a way, he's the way. He's not just a life, he's the life. He's not just the prominent one, preeminent one, he is the preeminent one. Now, it's on the board there, so you can all see it on the screen, so let's read it together. Jesus is not just a Savior, say it with me, he is the Savior. Jesus is not just a truth, he is the truth. He's not just a way, he is the way. He's not just a life, he's the life. Jesus is not just a preeminent one, he is the preeminent one. So it makes a key about that word the. That's why it's capitalized. The cross was in the heart of the Father from all eternity. Jesus was the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the earth. We read in the Bible how Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. We are told that this Jesus was crucified on a cross. Think about how Jesus suffered physically. I mentioned a little bit during communion. There's not a whole lot of description in the Bible about it, but as he hung on that cross, his bones were just disjointed, his tendons shredded, his nerves were pulled apart, and every movement of Jesus on that cross sent pain with shoots of fire running up and down the nervous system of Jesus, the same one who is above the creation, who created the heavens and the earth. It's his cross. The same one who governs and guides the church. It's his cross. The same one who created a seed and the leaves and the branches of a tree is now crucified on a tree. The same one who brought into existence all the streams of rivers and oceans, he's on the cross and he says, I thirst. The same one who created the sun and is now blinded and blistered by its presence is now chilled by his absence. I'm talking about Jesus. Amen? I want to make two statements about this. The cross is where divinity and humanity collide. The first thing I want to say about the cross is the price that he paid. It says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, he gave his blood. The Bible says in Revelation 1 verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, how? In his own blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So there's the price he paid. The second statement is this, the peace he made. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. A couple of weeks ago, I read the opening statements to pretty much all of Paul's letters. And almost everyone, he says, grace and peace be to you. Grace always came before peace. Because without God's grace, we don't have any peace with God. Amen? Jesus was preeminent in the work that he did on the cross. No one else could have done it. A sinner could not die for a sinner. All in humanity have been affected by the disease of sin. And Jesus Christ alone, the sinless Son of God, could make and did make peace through his blood on the cross. Now, the rejection of God's rule opened the door for death and suffering and plunge humanity into chaos. We know this by looking at what Christ came to do for us. This passage told us he came to rescue us. It means that we were in danger, right? He came to redeem us. It means we were enslaved and held captive. If Christ came to forgive, it means we were guilty of wrongdoing. He came to set us free from that. Christ came to reconcile. It means that a relational rupture had occurred. And the job description of what Jesus came to points to the fact that something went horribly wrong. The creature that was created in the image and likeness of God, made to have a relationship with God, mutinied against God. And as a result, we were estranged from God. We were separated. Verse 21, Paul uses the word alienated. You know, there was distance created. The relationship was severed from God. We weren't distant. We were disconnected from the one whose life. We were like a branch cut from the vine, severed from our life source, and now only decay and death follow. And our relationship broken, but our attitude toward God was poisoned as well. Scripture says we became hostile in mind toward God. When it came to God, we were not apathetic, we were antagonistic. We see that all around us in the world. I came across the story of Joe and Kathy. That's not their real names, I changed them. But they were homeless heroin addicts. Joe says there are many nights they slept in the backseat of their car. Every waking moment was consumed with one thing, chasing the next fix. That word fix wasn't hopeful. It was desperate. It was destructive. It was a cycle they couldn't break. They tried everything to get free from it. They tried programs and systems and steps, but nothing worked until they met Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen. When they did, Kathy said something got rearranged inside of us. Joe said we'd been through everything, but nothing worked until we came to the Lord. It turns out Jesus was our fix. And Jesus didn't just clean them up, he changed them. So much so that God called them into ministry to go back to the streets, the very kind of people they used to be. They started a residential recovery and discipleship program for those trapped in addiction and living on the streets in Richmond, Virginia. This all happened, you know, not too far from us. They gave it a name, that residency recovery program. They gave it a name that only makes sense if you know their story. They called it The Fix. But now that word meant something entirely different. Not a needle, not a high, not an escape, but Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And out of that ministry, a church was born, reaching people in recovery, their families, and the community. Joe says, we're seeing things we never thought possible. We have junkies receiving Christ and then never picking up a needle again. Only Jesus can make that happen. He's the ultimate fix. I want you to know that Jesus is the ultimate fixer. Amen. Not only can God fix you, but friends, he wants to fix you. He wants to fix you. Verses 19 and 20 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. God was not only delighted in who Jesus was, but in what Jesus came to do, to reconcile men and women, boys and girls, back to God. Do you get that? Is it reconciliation? You ever seen that happen? You know, we have little glimpses of it, you know, where maybe a little family spat or disagreement, and it's so nice when you reconcile and come together and you just get back on the same page again. 2 Corinthians says, God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. See, the Bible, I think I've got this a little bit behind here, I'm sorry. The Bible is not a record of man's pursuit of God or a story about how we made our way back to God. It's a story of God's pursuit of us. Amen. He runs after us, friends. He will not let us go. Now, he's not going to violate our free will. But I tell you, he wants us. See, the resurrection is not the story of man's triumph over sin. It's the story of God's triumph over sin, death, and hell, and the grave through Jesus Christ. Jesus made peace. Jesus removed everything that Adam has ever done, or that I have ever done, or that you or anyone else have ever done, relative to sin and darkness and death and judgment and hell. The war is over between God and the person who believes in Jesus. The war is over. There's peace. God doesn't have to punish me. God doesn't have to judge me. God has no argument with me. God has nothing to say against me because Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross between God and myself. Hallelujah. We don't make peace with anything we do or by our attitude or feelings or anything else. This peace is something Jesus made when he died in our stead. He made the peace for us. And in this work, he was preeminent. For there to be reconciliation between sinful man and holy God, God had to take the initiative, and he did. He so loved the world, he sent his son. For there to be reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God, there had to be action taken by God, and there was. Jesus went all the way to the cross and shed his blood and died and rose again on the third day. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose from the grave. Sin separated us from God, but the blood of Jesus reconciles us to God. There's a statue of Christ in Brazil that some of you know about. It's called Christ the Redeemer. Looks over the city of Rio de Janeiro. It's 120 feet tall, weighs 700 tons, and sits on the peak of a mountain at 2,300 feet. It's the tallest statue of its kind in the world. And it's a great reminder that most people need a larger Christ than what they've constructed in their own mind that they worship. It just is. It's just a great reminder that most people need the Jesus that he really is. There isn't anything wrong in saying Jesus is our companion, he's our friend, he's the friend that sticks close to the brother, all those biblical truth things. But if that's all that Jesus is, that he's too small. This world is broken. We've been broken. Some of you might feel broken here today. Only Jesus, who made us, can fix us. For us to be able to say that Jesus is Lord, then sin's penalty and debt has to be paid. Sin's power needs to be broken. Sin's stronghold of death needs to be defeated. And we read in Colossians that the Apostle Paul is creating the ultimate Christ, the preeminent one, the biggest statue of the Lord you can ever imagine, so that these Colossians will get away from all these little beliefs that they're having to infiltrate, that they've got away from who Jesus is. He wants us, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see Jesus Christ as the one who stands over each of us, over the church, over the world, over creation and universe. Listen how Paul speaks of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, I talked about the firstborn. That doesn't mean, firstborn just means highest in order. Doesn't mean that Jesus has been created. In him, all things were created. So you go right next to that. It says, you know, he's the creator, so he can't be created if he was the creator. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Friends, only Jesus can fix what is broken. And Jesus does fix what is broken. He can take our messed up lives. He can make them right. He can make us whole again. This book of Colossians, we've still got a few more weeks to go. But Paul doesn't waste any time getting right to the thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, keep him high and lifted up. Keep him as the preeminent one in your life. Keep him as the Lord of your life, the Lord of all things. Don't let any worldly attitude affect. Colossians 2:8 is going to talk about that. Don't be swayed by worldly wisdom and all these things that try to infiltrate. And there's so much of that all out there. You hear what different churches might do or things preach. And there's, friends, stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. Sometimes my wife and I have that conversation about the end of time. What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? None of us know, right? So sometimes we think, should we order some of this food and save it? Should we hide money here? Should we do all these things and whatever? And I'm not trying to be, you know, super religious or avoid it, but I say, let's just concentrate on staying close to Jesus. Amen. And my wife is close to Jesus, but I'm saying, you know, she thinks about those things, and I think about it, honestly. But I said, honey, if we do, you know, think about, it's going to be the end of the world, so if we save a bunch of food or we'd save this and we do that, we're just not going to keep it to ourselves. We're going to help people that need it. Because if we try to save it and hide it, well, people are going to come take it. You know, if they're struggling, if they're hungry. Right? Am I right? If we're a Christian, we're going to do all of those good Christian things that we need to do. I'm just saying, let's be close to Jesus. Read through the book of Colossians and, you know, the next couple weeks that we're looking at, and just get a study Bible, and see, you know, what some of these great theologians say with some of these great verses. I know that I'm disappointing Ken down here in one way, because he can take one of these verses and preach a whole year on it. And I get it. I appreciate his depth of insight and all of that. I'm trying to just make you curious and make you hungry to just dig a little deeper than what I can do on a Sunday morning. But he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, friends. You know, whether I'm feeling it or not, whether, you know, when I was a younger, I thought, okay, I'm a Christian, and I play in this ball team. When I get up to bat, I should get a hit because I'm a Christian. Well, I didn't even think that maybe the pitcher might be a Christian and he wants to strike me out. You understand what I'm saying? That our thinking needs to go beyond the fact that Jesus is there to make our lives easy and comfortable. I wish I could say that for you, but in this life we'll have difficulty. In this life we'll have struggles. But Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus still works out all things for good for those that love him and called according to his purpose. So love him. Be part of his purpose. Amen? So I'm so thankful. I'm relieved today that he's the Lord of the church. Hallelujah. I just have to need to see what he's about and what he wants me to do and say and what his plans are. And I hope that I think most every pastor does that, you know. We realize what the Lord's called us to do. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as our worship leaders come and we close our service today. Father, we thank you for this mighty word from this letter that Paul wrote. He wrote this to a people he had never seen. He wrote it to a church that he had never been to. Epaphras, one of his proteges, went there and preached, and this church was born. And before Paul could ever get there, he was in prison in Rome. And he writes this beautiful description of the totality of the work and the life of Christ. And Father, we need to hear what he said then, because we live in a messed up world. We live in a world that you said in the last days there would be deception, and there is. That the love of many would grow cold, and they are. Father, we want to be passionate. We want to be fully engaged. We want to be those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to be those that stand firm in the faith, God, that when you come, you find that we have been faithful. So, God, we just want to surrender ourselves to you at this closing moment of this hour, Lord. We don't want to leave here and forget what you have spoken into our hearts. We want to leave emboldened, empowered to be the people of God that you've called us to be, that you've set us free to be, that you've reconciled us to be. In Christ's name, hallelujah.